Amen. Thanks, Emil. So as the ushers go by and pass the offering bag, you can go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. One announcement that I forgot, a couple weeks ago, Danny Mackay was here doing some discipleship evangelism training. So we're going to do that training again in October, October 22nd. He's not coming back, but we're still going to do the training. And so we're inviting anybody and everybody to come Saturday, October 22nd at 9 a.m. And we'll go probably till 2 in the afternoon, bring a bag lunch. And so we're just going to, even if you came to the last one, we're just going to refresh ourselves of what it means to share your story, the three circles, how do we share the gospel, how do you disciple someone, and then we're actually going to hit the streets and go out and do it. So would love to have anybody and everybody come back October 22nd, and we're going to try and do this about once a month just to remind ourselves, how do you share your faith, how do you disciple someone, what does evangelism look like? So would love to see you guys there. We are finishing up Matthew chapter 6 this morning, which is kind of exciting. And next week, we start into chapter 7, one chapter left in the Sermon on the Mount. If you weren't here last week, or you're just visiting this week, or maybe you've forgotten what we talked about, Jesus challenged us when it came to our money and our possessions. So last week was very hard to hear. Janet joked that there was going to be an influx of donations to the MCC as people, I got to get rid of everything. So you're welcome. I'll take a cut of that. But it was hard to hear. It was not a fun message. And it's not like it was anything I said. Jesus really said it. And so, but you're all here. So none of you were super offended. So glad that you came back. But Jesus really pushed against our culture by saying, no, you don't store up treasures on earth. Instead, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So as followers of Jesus, we're not to accumulate wealth and possessions and money and all of these things. Jesus said, actually invest in the kingdom. Store your treasures in heaven. And really, it came down to a heart issue once again. I hope you've been noticing throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is after our hearts. He's after our affections. He wants our hearts to be turned towards Him. So even the takeaway, like last week, the takeaway wouldn't have been and shouldn't have been, okay, well, now I got to go sell everything, give all my money away, and now, okay, now I don't have any possessions, so now I'm a real Christian. Like, Jesus is not interested in just begrudging obedience. Fine, Jesus, you twisted my arm, I'll follow you. Like, Jesus wants us to want to follow Him, if that makes sense. Jesus is far more interested in us wanting to follow Him. So not just out of duty or begrudging obedience, Jesus wants our hearts. Which is why in verse 21 last week, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So again, like, what is your heart focused on? And we even gave the example of driving. When they give you driving lessons, look where you want to go because the car will go there. And it's the same. Where your treasure is, that is naturally where the direction of your life is going to go. That's what you will be drawn to. And so Jesus wants us to have undivided loyalty to His kingdom, which is why He ended in verse 24. Our passage last week, which said you cannot serve God and money. It has to be one or the other. You can either serve God or you can serve money, but the word cannot actually means it's an impossibility. You can't do both. And so it was a good challenge last week. It was a hard challenge, but I think in our day and age and in our culture, it's a very necessary challenge. This morning in the rest of chapter 6, Jesus again is building on the previous section. So in verses 25 to 34, right to the end of chapter 6, Jesus is comparing a life of worry and anxiousness with a life of faith and trust. Now, the reason that that is connected to last week's passage is it's this idea of where are we putting our treasure and our possessions? And then Jesus is warning us about worrying and being anxious about those things. So really, what Jesus is doing is arguing and laying out the same principles, but just in a different way. In verse 25, Jesus starts by saying, therefore. Now that's a super important word because it means, in light of what I just said, do this. So if you can imagine, Jesus is saying, remember, don't store up treasures on earth. store up treasures in heaven. You can't serve God in money. Now, in light of all that, therefore, this is how I actually want you to live. So Jesus is going to talk about worry and anxiousness, about food and drink and clothing. Now, and I don't think Jesus is saying just food, drink, and clothing. I think he's talking about our basic necessities. We all have to eat. We all need water. We need clothes. We need shelter. Like, just basic necessities of life. And Jesus is saying, don't depend on or make the focus of your life those things. Once again, this is just a complete reversal of common sense. We've noticed throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, everything Jesus says just seems so backwards and so upside down. Like, our common sense, our human instinct is to worry about what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink and what are we going to wear and how much money is in the bank? Do we have enough for our mortgage? And we just kind of worry. That's just human instinct to do that. And so Jesus is saying something that is completely counterintuitive. He's saying, actually, don't worry about any of that stuff. Don't make that the ruling factor in your life. And once again, I think it boils down to worldliness. We talked about that last week, that all of us are guilty of worldliness to some extent, right? A lot of us define worldliness as, you know, drinking and gambling and sleeping around and prostitution, all these terrible things. And we're like, well, I don't do those things, so I'm not worldly. We are all worldly in some way. We all store up treasures for ourselves on earth. That's worldliness. And still, in this passage, being anxious about the stuff we do have, also worldliness. Because some of you may have left here last week going, well, I don't lay up treasures on earth, so I'm good. I'm not worldly. And Jesus is going to say, well, actually, even if you're anxious about the stuff you do have, that's a form of worldliness. I think Satan is very subtle when it comes to this temptation. Really, Satan could care less if you're actually storing up treasures on earth or if you're just anxious about the stuff you do have, as long as your focus is off of God and his kingdom. And so again, the focus of the verses this morning are what is going to be the focus of your life. And Jesus, again, is stressing it has to be the kingdom of God. So we'll read starting in verse 25 and go right to the end of the chapter together. So Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The reading of God's word. So a couple of initial thoughts, and then we're going to go in and just dissect this passage a little bit. What I believe Jesus is doing is contrasting a life of worry and anxiousness with a life of faith and trust. And we'll get into the examples that Jesus uses, but overall, the main focus is, what is the focus of your life? Are you focusing on what you're going to eat, or drink, or wear? Or, like verse 33 says, are you seeking the kingdom of God? So really, it's a life of worry and anxiousness and a life of faith and trust. When we worry or get anxious about our material things, when we're worrying about food and drink and clothing, we're in a sense acting the way that non-believers do. We are essentially living as if we don't have a relationship with Jesus. I mean, this is what he says in verse 32. The Gentiles live like this. Like Gentiles meaning non-Christians, non-followers of God. He's saying that's how they live. And it makes sense. If you're not a follower of God and you don't have a framework that has in it, in your worldview, a God that loves you and cares for you, of course you should worry. Because you go, I have no idea what's going to happen. So Jesus is saying that's how non-Christians act. And so when we as followers of Jesus act like that, essentially we're acting the same way as them. Jesus is saying you can't have faith and trust in Jesus while at the same time being anxious and worrying about earthly things. Because when you profess faith and trust in Jesus and God and yet worry, it's actually a denial of your faith. Because think about it, if we walk around and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, I trust in God, I have faith in God, and yet we're worrying about, oh man, how are we going to eat or drink or have food or clothing or shelter, you're actually denying your faith by saying, I actually don't believe in the God that I say I believe in. Now, this type of worry makes us focus on earthly things, and then before you know it, your life is over, and you've actually missed the entire reason that you are here for the kingdom of God. And I hope you're going to see that as we unpack Jesus' examples, worry and anxiousness over earthly material things, Jesus is actually going to say it's foolishness. Now, one last general statement that I find interesting is the meaning of the word anxious. That is in the very first verse. Some of your translations say worry. Mine says do not be anxious. But the meaning of that word is really fascinating. Jesus uses it specifically, and that means something that divides or separates or distracts us. It actually brings up the image of a mind that is divided and not functioning as a whole. If you were here last week, that sounds so familiar, right? Jesus gave this example of the good eye and the bad eye. Same thing. The good eye is undivided loyalty. You're serving the king. Bad eye is double vision, divided loyalty. You're torn between two things. It's kind of the same thing. Anxiousness means something that distracts you, something that divides, not operating as a whole. Being anxious or worrying brings up this image of not functioning the way that we're supposed to function. So let's look at these examples Jesus uses. I love the way that Jesus teaches because he doesn't just come out and say, hey, don't be anxious, don't worry, and just leaves it at that, right? He could, Jesus could have just said, here's the rule, don't worry, and leave it at that, and we would all go, well, how are we supposed to do that? I love that Jesus says, don't worry or be anxious about your life, but then he backs it up with illustrations and metaphors and reasons why we shouldn't worry or be anxious. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus uses two examples, one of birds and one of flowers. And so I have the whiteboard up here. My sister's visiting, and I joked every time she's here, I preach with the whiteboard. So I don't know what that means. She needs help learning, I guess, is what we're saying. She's my favorite sister. I say that. There you go. It's on record. And when the next one comes, I'll just be like, you're my favorite sister. There we go. I'm going to use the whiteboard because what Jesus is doing with this illustration of birds and flowers is actually really remarkable. And Jesus is laying out for us a biblical cosmology. And so some of you, whoa, I did not expect to have a science lesson. Cosmology is basically, why does the universe work the way it does? It's trying to explain what is going on in the universe. Why does the earth rotate around the sun? Why is the earth tilted like that? What's with gravity? Like, how do we explain all of the systems and functions of the universe? That's cosmology. Now, biblical cosmology is answering those questions, but through the lens of Scripture. And Jesus is doing that in our passage this morning. And if you're careful, you miss it. Because look at these two statements in verses 26 and in 30. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And this is key. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. And in verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field. Now, if you read those verses fast, and especially if you've grown up in the church, we all just go, yep, okay, yep, God feeds the birds and he makes the grass. And we kind of miss it. But Jesus is actually showing us a way to look at the universe and how it runs and operates. And so I want to show you a few different ways, four examples of the way people view cosmology, how the world works, how it functions, four worldviews, if you will. So, and I'm not a great artist, so here we go. Let's just say this is the world. You're like, a world is round. Why would it be like that? I don't know. So this is everything that we see. And this is our universe. This is everything. And so a way to look at the world is that there's a whole bunch of gods. And they are outside of the physical world. And yet with the arrows, they interact with it. This would be kind of an animistic, tribalistic type of worldview, that everything that happens is because it's somehow related to these different gods. And so the thinking is, okay, well, I'm a farmer. If I want good crops, I sacrifice something to the god of the crops, and then he blesses me, and I have a good harvest that year. Or I sacrifice, you know, my wife is pregnant, and I don't want her to have a miscarriage, and so I want to have a healthy baby boy, let's say, an heir, and so I sacrifice to the gods, and they kind of grant me what I want. In a small way, Hinduism is kind of like this. Not fully, but kind of, because they believe in many, many gods. I think it's like a trillion gods that they believe in. I might be wrong. But each god is connected to something. The sun god, the moon god, the ground, everything, right? And so they interact with the world. And this is a way to view how things happen in the world. Okay, this is the first one. Secondly, this is what we would call the closed universe. And so this would be very atheistic, very materialistic. Everything that exists is just what you see. It's just the physical world. There is no God. There is no spiritual realm. There is no angels and demons. Everything is just cause and effect. So all the processes in the universe can be explained scientifically, without any type of supernatural. So and they would answer all the questions. Why is there gravity? Why is the earth? Well, we can explain it scientifically. And it's almost like a mechanistic science, which means the universe is just a machine that hums along and it all does what it's supposed to do. And that's it. You live, you die. That's the end of your existence. It's only the material world. Every person, every emotion, every event is just explained by cause and effect. And so they have laws that how the universe is governed, and there's nothing else besides that. It's just a closed universe. That's a way to look at the world. A third way is similar, but there is a God, some type of God. And this would be theism or deism. That God is not Jesus in this worldview. That God is not a personal God. He's not your father. He's more of an impersonal force. So think of Star Wars. The force, there's good and evil. So this would be like everything that happens in the universe is because of this God, this force. Part of it would be like karma. So karma is this force. If you do good, then the universe or this deism, this God, this force blesses you, returns good. Or if you do bad, that's bad karma and the universe repays you. So it's similar to the closed universe, but there is a God, this force that exists, and He is why everything kind of happens the way that it happens. He or she, I guess. It would be the God. There's no personality to this God. It's just a force. That's one way of looking at the world. Lastly is the biblical cosmology. Similar, and I'll explain why it's that. So yes, the earth exists, the universe exists, and there are patterns and systems for why things happen. We know that scientifically. Things happen because of these set patterns that happen. The tide goes in, the tide comes out, right? We know that scientifically we can say why that happens, the moon and all this kind of jazz. Now, God exists, and you could also say that he is in here because he is omnipresent, he is everywhere, he's omniscient. So the reason that we put him above is because he is just far above anything in creation. Far above anything in power, in majesty, in every attribute. There's nothing in creation that can even kind of say, you know, this is kind of close to where God is. God is far superior than anything in creation. And the reason that he is above this drawing of the universe is because he is sovereignly in control of everything that happens. God is sovereignly in control. He doesn't identify with creation because he's just far superior to anything in creation. No part of creation operates independently from him. That's key. God is sovereignly controlling all the processes and patterns in the universe. So Jesus makes this clear with these two examples. So yes, you know, birds find food and they dig and they have beaks. And how would you describe that with this is, well, over evolution, over millions of years, birds evolved and certain beak sizes and whatever. But, and we know, they go and they find worms and they eat and they know where to look. And so, yes, you can explain it, but in a much more real sense, God feeds the birds. That's what Jesus is saying. And so, yes, with plants and flowers, we know the process of photosynthesis, and we know what chlorophyll does, and we know that plants need water and sunlight. And so we know scientifically why plants grow, but in a much more real sense, God makes the plants grow. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's an entire way of looking at the universe where God is sovereignly in control of everything. So yeah, we can explain that water evaporates, that it forms clouds, that those clouds then rain, and those rain, that water makes streams and rivers, and that runs into the ocean. Sure, we can explain that. But in a much more real sense, God sends the rain. So I hope you're seeing what Jesus is getting at. All of these processes that we know are still being governed by God and being controlled by His sovereignty. Now, this is important, and I believe that Jesus is showing us in this passage, because when we understand that God is completely sovereign, when we understand that God feeds the birds, that God clothes the flowers, that all of the processes and events that happen in creation are governed by Him, it leads to trust. Like, how could we not trust? How could we not have faith in a God who is in control? Like Hebrews says, that Jesus upholds the universe by His word. Everything's held together by Jesus. That's what Colossians says. In Him, all things hold together. So actually, biblically, if Jesus stopped His work of holding all things together, everything would cease to exist. The earth would no longer rotate around the sun. Everything would fall apart if Jesus was not in this process of holding all things together. That is what a biblical cosmology is. I believe this is important for us because it leads to trust. It leads to a life of trust and faith as opposed to a life of worry and anxiety. Now, in verse 26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So birds don't plant seeds. Birds don't plow. Birds don't build barns and store their food in them. Jesus says God is the one who's actually feeding the birds. Now, to be sure, this doesn't mean birds are lazy. They don't sit in their nest with their mouths open waiting for God to drop worms in. That's not how it works. And so as followers of Jesus, yes, we still work. And we work hard, is what the Bible says. We provide for our families and we work. But the difference is we don't stress, and we don't get anxious, and we don't get concerned that suddenly God is going to not take care of us. Jesus says, God feeds the birds. Aren't you more valuable than birds? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course you are. Of course you are more valuable than animals. Human beings are the only creatures made in the image of God. Human beings are far more important, far more valuable than any animal. Jesus clearly says this in Matthew 10:31. "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." In Matthew 12, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees made a big stink of it. Oh, you're not supposed to heal or do work on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, if your sheep falls in a hole, you lift it out, even if it's on the Sabbath. And then he says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? This is one of my pet peeves when on the TV you're watching and then the sad puppies come on and Sarah McLachlan sings "In the Arms of the Angel" and they're just showing like sad dogs. Adopt a dog. I'm like, okay, sure, but aren't there still kids like dying in Africa of malnutrition? Like, that's what Jesus is saying. Human beings are far more important than animals. Yes, we steward animals and we take care of creation, but there is no comparison. You can't say animals are on equal level as humans. They're not. Human beings are the only creatures made in the image of God. And so really this rhetorical question just makes sense. Jesus says, if God even cares for animals that are of not of great value as you are, won't He take care of you? Like, think about that logically. If God takes care of animals and you are more valuable than an animal, of course God would take care of you. Even if we look at it from a human perspective, it makes sense. Even an earthly father might love birds, might love feeding them, and would love to have bird feeders and buy bird seed, but probably he wouldn't neglect his kids for the sake of birds, right? Hopefully. If that was your situation, I'm sorry. But I think of my dad. We had bird feeders in the backyard, and my dad filled them with bird seed, and we watched blue jays and all these types of birds. My dad loved it, but not once did he sit us down in a family and say, sorry, guys, we have no money for food. I spent all our money on bird seed. Like, that never happened because we were his kids. Obviously, he loves us more than watching birds. So even on a human perspective, it makes sense. And Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father takes care of creation and takes care of birds. How much more will he take care of you? So it just makes sense even from a logical, straightforward kind of way. Verse 27 is also very straightforward. Jesus says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, this is kind of interesting because if you notice in your footnote, the translation can either be a single hour to a span of life or a single cubit to his stature. And both are interesting because a cubit is 18 inches. And so Jesus is saying, which of you, by worrying about your life, can make yourself 18 inches taller? The answer is no one. Which of you can actually add a minute or an hour or a day to your life by being worried about your life? Actually, being worried and anxious will probably end your life sooner. But Jesus very logically is saying, man, you can't make your life longer by worrying about it. You can't make yourself taller by worrying about it. And he's pointing to the foolishness of worrying, saying it just doesn't make any sense that you would worry. It accomplishes nothing. And again, it points to the sovereignty and the control of God in all things. None of us are alive because we willed it. We don't create life. We don't give being to ourselves. I think I'm going to be born today, and we just come into being. That doesn't happen. None of us decided to come into the world. The very fact that we are alive in this moment is because God willed it and he decided it. God is the one who determines when we live and when we die. And so Jesus is saying, if you can't change that fact, then why would you worry about it? And really, it comes down to a faith issue, again, is what Jesus is saying. Now, the second example Jesus uses is flowers in verse 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So it's a similar argument. If God provides and takes care of flowers, and he's the one that makes them grow, and he's the one that dresses them, so to speak, flowers that are here for one day and gone the next, and Jesus says used for fuel in the oven or thrown into the oven, because in that day, that's what happened. They would cut down grass, throw it in the oven, heat it up, and then bake bread on it. So very transient. Grass doesn't last. Flowers don't last. So if God even takes care of flowers and grass and lilies, will he not take care of you? Of course he will. And Jesus says God even clothes them with more splendor than Solomon. Now, Solomon was a king, and he was known for his splendor in the ancient world. He was the richest king. He had the most stuff. So you can just imagine the kind of garments and hand-woven, golden, everything that he would have. And God is saying, that actually is like dim in comparison to how I clothe the flowers, how beautiful they are. Will I not take care of you? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the little flower that is never perhaps seen during the whole of its brief existence in this world and which seemingly wastes its sweetness on the desert air is nevertheless perfectly clothed by God. So a flower that's never even seen, that is here one day and gone the next, yet is still perfectly clothed by God. And so the conclusion is, of course God would provide for us. Jesus equates worry and anxiousness with having little faith. That's what he says in verse 31. Oh, you of little faith. And again, Jesus is really showing us this dichotomy between a life of faith and trust and a life of worry and anxiety over material things. Because ultimately, the cause of worry, the deep-rooted issue that is happening here, is lack of faith. And so what happens for many of us is we believe on Jesus for our salvation, right? Call on the name of the Lord, and on the name of the Lord you will be saved. We believe on Jesus. We believe that he died. We believe that he rose again. We believe that he forgives our sins. So we believe on him, but hardly any of us actually believe in him for all the promises that he makes in Scripture. And so what is going on when we worry and we're anxious over food and drink and clothing and all of our earthly things is a couple of things. First, we're being mastered by our circumstances. And all of us do this. Our worry and anxiety is directly related to our circumstances. So whether that's money in the bank or food in the cupboard or water or clothing or gas in the car, when a circumstance happens, we have a tendency to totally be mastered by them and spend our days worried and anxious over what's going to happen related to that circumstance. Secondly, when we worry and we're anxious, it's actually a failure to take Scripture at face value and actually believe what it says. Because listen, there are hundreds of passages that talk about God providing for us, that he'll never leave you, that he'll never forsake you, that he will take care of you. And yet, right, when that circumstance happens, we go, God, where are you? I feel like God's left me. Is he going to take care of me? And so we're actually not believing what the Bible says. Like, listen to some of these. There's hundreds of verses that talk about God's provision. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul says, do you not remember that God gave us Jesus? That he was crucified for you? Of course God's going to graciously take care of us. He gave us Jesus. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what happens when we're worried and we're anxious is that our circumstances control us. We don't really believe what the Bible says and promises. And thirdly, it's a failure to realize and live out the implications of salvation. Because like Ephesians 1 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. So think about what happens with salvation. When you surrender to Jesus, you're a child of God, the scriptures say, that you're a co-heir with Christ, that you are actually a child that receives an inheritance, that you're actually brought up into the heavenly realms with Jesus, the Bible says, that you're transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. Like, all of these things happen when we surrender to Jesus. And so when we begin to worry and be anxious, it's because we're failing to remember the implications of salvation. And we start to go, well, is God really going to care for me? Of course he will. You're his child. You're a co-heir with Christ. And lastly, when we worry and we're anxious, it's actually a failure to apply what we know and claim to believe to the circumstance. And this perfect example is the storm that the disciples were in Luke 8. The disciples knew who Jesus was to a certain extent. They knew that there was something special about him. They had seen him do miracles, seen him do amazing things. And yet, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? So the disciples, to a certain extent, knew who Jesus was, knew that he was special, knew that there was something different about him, seen him perform miracles and raise people from the dead and cure leprosy, and they've seen him provide for people and feed people. And yet, notice, when the circumstance came, they were totally mastered by it. They said, Jesus, we're going to die. Wake up. Don't you care about us? And Jesus said, where's your faith? It's a faith issue. Jesus ends this section by giving us some very practical advice on how to battle anxiety and worry. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So first off, Jesus commands us, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink or wear, because God actually already knows what you need. He knows what you need to eat and drink and wear, and he will provide for you. The whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount and this section is asking, what are you focusing on? What is your life about? And Jesus says this in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what are you seeking? What are you focusing on? Because it's fascinating that Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these other things will be added to you. But we flip it. Okay, God, I'm going to seek these things first, take care of my finances and my food and my shelter and all of my personal needs, and then I'll seek your kingdom. And Jesus says, no, you've got it backwards. Seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And what Jesus seems to say is God's going to line up all that other stuff for you. Your shelter and your food and your water and your basic necessities. When we seek the kingdom of God first, God takes care of that. So what are you seeking? I can tell you from personal experience, this has been so true. Verse 33, when my family has sought the kingdom of God first, and that's not always, because I'm human and I have idols creep up in my heart and I get sidetracked. But in seasons when we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God always provides. Always. I'll even share from my childhood. My dad was a firm believer that you tithe. Every Christian should tithe to the local church. And how he structured the family budget for kids, we give our tithe first and then we survive on what's left. So many Christians I know do it opposite. I'm going to make sure I'm nice and comfortable. If there's any scraps left over, I'll give it to God. But my dad said, nope, God gets our first and our best. We're tithing, and then we figure out how to survive on the rest. And I can tell you there were many a month, I didn't realize it when I was a kid, but sharing stories with my dad, there was many a month where the decision came down to, do we buy groceries this week or do we tithe? My dad always tithed. And I will tell you time and time and time again, God looked after all those things. And I'm talking like miraculous, like there's money in the bank that has no reason to be there. Or we open our mailbox and there's a gift card to a grocery store and we have no idea who put it there. Because this is a promise. Jesus is promising us, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will add all of these things to you. Now, we have to be careful because we're talking about needs here. We're not talking about luxuries. So again, this is not seek first the kingdom of God and you'll be eating lobster. It might be Kraft dinner, but God will provide for you. It might not be bottled water. Maybe it's tap water, but God will provide for you. Lance said, say spam. It might be spam. I was like, well, I'd rather not eat than eat spam. But your basic needs, Jesus promises, if you actually seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of those things will be taken care of by God. And I can tell you, and I'm sure if you ask people who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, this is not just a cute saying. This is real. God actually does this when we are seeking his kingdom first and foremost. Now, this isn't to say that your life will never have any difficulties. I love that Jesus ends with verse 34. And it's almost a guarantee that we will have hardships, right? He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus is not saying, if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you'll have no hardships. He almost guarantees hardship. But we don't worry and we're not anxious about it, even in dark seasons of our life. Especially now, I find this very applicable because with our economy, there's many people who are hurting. And so it's really maybe somewhat easy to say, yep, God is taking care of us and I trust in him when my cupboards are full and the car is full of gas and my mortgage is paid. It's a lot harder to live out when your cupboards are empty, your car is empty, and you don't know how you're going to pay your mortgage. But this promise is for all seasons of life. Jesus is not just saying, well, in the good times, if you seek my kingdom, then I'll take care of you. This is all seasons of life. No matter what type of circumstance, Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be taken care of. And even in those hard seasons, as followers of Jesus, we don't get sucked into worry and anxiety, but we still seek the kingdom of God. So how do we do this? How do we actually live this out? Number one, remind yourself often that God is in control. Remind yourself often. I know I have to often go back to this and go, God is sovereign still. God is in control still. God somehow hasn't lost control. God somehow hasn't just given up of controlling the universe. God is sovereign, and we have to remind ourselves often. God feeds the birds. God makes the plants grow. God sends the rain. God is in control. I don't have to worry and be anxious. He's God. I'm not. So we remind ourselves often that God is in control. Secondly, we remind ourselves often of the gospel. And again, this is key to living it out, because Jesus could easily say, hey, don't be anxious, and we would all go and try it and fail and just be miserable. But we have to remind ourselves of the gospel. Like, really think about what Jesus did. He lived a perfect life that you could never live. He died a brutal death in your place. The wrath of God against your rebellion was poured out onto Jesus instead of you. And now is God going to suddenly not care about you anymore? Of course not. So we have to remind ourselves of the gospel and say, okay, this is the truth. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid my penalty. God loves me that he would do this for me. Of course God is going to take care of my needs. Look what he's already done for me. And lastly, we grow in our knowledge of God as Father. And we have to do this because I think when circumstances creep up, a lot of times we're controlled by them because we just don't know enough about how God is our Father. And so we grow in our knowledge of him, and we read scripture, and we understand more of who he is. So then when worry and anxiety creeps in and we're tempted to stress about our earthly needs, we just go back and we remind ourselves, this is who God is. This is who God is. God is my Father. This is who he is. This is what he's done for me. Ultimately, we all have to ask ourselves, what are we seeking? Are we seeking riches, material things? Are we anxious about food and drink and clothing and comfort? Because if you are, it will just lead to anxiety and worry and spiritual darkness. But Jesus promises, if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if we take this Sermon on the Mount and we actually begin to live it out and seek the kingdom and seek God first and seek righteousness first, Jesus promises us God will take care of your needs. And the amazing thing is that we'll begin to look different than everybody else. Because people who see you living like that will go, wait, you're not worried and anxious about the economy? You're not worried and anxious who's going to be president? You're not worried and anxious about all the stuff going on in the world? You're not worried and anxious like you might get laid off next month? You're not worried about that? And you'll say, no, I'm seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I believe that God will provide all that for me. And so you'll look way different than anybody else in our culture. And the amazing thing is that people will be drawn to that and say, man, how do I get that? And that's the goal, that the kingdom of God advances, that Jesus is glorified, and that disciples are made. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are such a good God, that you take care of our needs. God, it's very easy to forget in North America that you take care of so many. We all have clothes on. We're all in a warm building. We're not soaking wet. We're not cold. Most of us had breakfast. We're going to go home and we're going to have lunch. I know I have a roof over my head and I sleep in a comfy bed. And so we want to acknowledge, God, that you are such a good God and all of those blessings are from you. Help us never to forget that. And God, it just seems that you are stressing the importance of focusing on your kingdom. Jesus, that you're saying that anxiety and worry comes when our eyes are not focused on you and your righteousness. And so help us, God. I pray that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and then have faith and trust that you will provide our needs. Because we know that you do, and there are countless stories of you doing so. But God, I pray that we would remind ourselves often that you are in control. We would remind ourselves often of the gospel, and that we would all have a desire to grow in our knowledge of who you are as our Father, and that we would trust you, that we wouldn't be anxious, that we wouldn't be worried about our needs, but that we would have this incredible peace and trust and faith that you will provide for us because you told us that you would. So help us to live this out, God. And we would pray that our lives would bring you glory, Jesus, as we seek your kingdom first. And so we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.